you would lead us and guide us into truth. Show us things to come by your Spirit tonight, Father God. Help us, Father God, to live ready and in anticipation of the Lord's return. May He find us working in the fields when He comes again to receive us to Himself. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 4. I think this is where we left off. And again, not to recover ground too much, but in this classical dispensationalist view, this is a futuristic view of Revelation, as if almost nothing has happened yet, except for, you know, this church age that is in chapter 2 and 3. And this is the key verse that kind of launches this viewpoint of the book of Revelation. Revelation 4:1, and after these things, in other words, after the church age. And so everything that's happening from chapter 4 on, it really has to do with the church being raptured and being gone and not here. And so in this view, then most of the rest of the book of Revelation has to do with things that don't concern us in the church at all, but it has to do with what happens after we're gone. Of course, there's some views of like the marriage supper of the Lamb, things like that, you know, our reunion in heaven. I don't suggest that. But that's the viewpoint here of this. As a matter of fact, before we jump into this, let me just give you an overview. I've been working from four different views. I'm going to give you a fifth view tonight. But let me just tell you, there's really four and a half predominant views. If you could just try to break it down and oversimplify it, because in a futuristic view, I mean, there's a pre-tribulation rapture view, there's a mid-tribulation rapture view, there's a post-tribulation rapture view, but it all has to do with futuristic approach to this. I'm not going to get into the tall weeds of all that. But in a futuristic approach that includes this classical dispensationalist view, and we're going to try to finish this tonight, the visions of chapters 4 through 22 refer to events that lie in the future, events that will occur immediately prior to Christ's second coming and then the end of history. This view teaches a continued and even increased suffering for the people of God before the end of history, that the ultimate triumph of Christ and His people occurs only at the second coming of Christ. There is a weakness of this approach. There's probably several weaknesses, but the weakness of this approach is that it views the bulk of this book, that it really is describing events in the distant future. So then, that much of the book had little direct relevance for those persecuted believers to whom it was written. In other words, a letter was written to these seven churches that really wasn't about them, if the futuristic approach is correct. And I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying it's kind of a weakness in that they're reading this letter and it doesn't really have any application to their current situation. That is a weakness in that approach. There's a historical approach to the book of Revelation that basically says the visions symbolize events that will occur throughout the course of history in this chronological order of the church from Christ's first coming until His second coming. These usually consider, for example, then, so it's identifying all of these different visions and the characters of these visions and attaching then historical events to these visions that are being seen then by John in the book of Revelation. For example, those that take a historical approach usually consider the harlot Babylon in Revelation 17 to be the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. It just does. There's a lot of views of the book of Revelation that makes the Roman Catholic Church the harlot of Babylon. I'm just telling you the view. I'm not, again, remember, I'm not telling you my view. I'm explaining to you various views. But boy, that sure leaves out a whole lot of other possibilities. What about the Greek Orthodox Church? Are they good? I mean, this is all then set from a Western viewpoint, if that's true. But when we had P.G. Vargas, my Indian, you like that one? My Indian friend, I didn't finish that, that I get emails from all the time now. Very becoming good friends. But I asked him, you see, when India, the gospel came to India in the first century by Thomas, the apostle. Doubting Thomas. When he fled the persecution in Jerusalem, he ended up in India. And there's a lot of legend, there's a lot of historical things involved in that. I said, but PG, I said, okay, then what did this church develop into then? You know, what view, what slant? He said it was all an Eastern Orthodox church and various kinds of Orthodox. Didn't have anything to do with Rome. Didn't have anything to do with, you know, the Western church. Because India is more or less the Middle East. And so this viewpoint, I just find it fascinating that we try to run everything through the viewpoint of an American or a Western European, as if all of church history has to do with us. So that's just kind of interesting to me. Because there's a whole lot of the world that doesn't have anything to do with Western Europeans and North America. As a matter of fact, most of the rest of the world doesn't live here. I mean, the two most populous nations on earth are China and India, for example. So, just an interesting thing. However, there's a less known interpretation under this historical approach that identifies the beast of the sea, you know, the beast rising from the sea in Revelation 13, as the rise of Islam. That was identified in a historical approach. This approach includes events during the time of the writing and throughout history of the church until Christ returns. Then there's what's known as an idealistic approach. An idealistic approach is the view that gives no definitive identification of the visions to any historical events, institutions, or people. In other words, an idealist, and I've taught the book of Revelation many times, I didn't know it had an actual name. This is just the way I read it. I just found the principles that you see in there, sort of the God versus Satan, good versus evil, you know, live right, keep your testimony, all kinds of things. I've taught the book of Revelation numerous times, probably from an idealistic, instead of trying to attach people and groups of people and actual events to all the things happening there, and this is this, and that's that. There's obvious symbolism that's very consistent throughout the Bible, and there's all kinds of principles that you can learn there. Remember, Revelation 1 says, blessed are those who do three things concerning this book. Blessed are those who read it, blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy. And so I always kind of assumed that the book of Revelation was maybe something you could do. Not just something that you had to just sit back and wait until it just all unfolded like a movie in front of you. Because there's a blessing associated with reading, hearing, and keeping the words of this prophecy. So this idealistic view, it's that these visions represent the church's struggle throughout the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ. It recognizes that the book was written to encourage the early church in its struggles under religious and political persecution, but it also maintains the letters to the churches and the visions reflect circumstances that will characterize the entire church age. Idealists argue that Babylon in the book of Revelation probably symbolizes a variety of political and religious oppression of the church and the gospel being preached that will keep recurring throughout history. In other words, about the time you think you've got Babylon figured out, a new Babylon arises. You see what I'm saying? And so that's more of an idealistic approach, that it's almost like these things just cycle and they keep repeating themselves, and you could insert your current era into the pages of the book of Revelation and make sense of it in your current context. So, you know, if you lived during World War I, you would identify the beast differently, you know, than somebody living today, for example. And again, I'm not advocating this view, I'm just stating that's the way it is. Now, there's a view that, this is why I call it half of a view, because there's an eclectic view of the book of Revelation that basically aims to incorporate the strengths of the various views. This approach acknowledges that there are elements of truth in all of these different approaches. It recognizes the flaws of every approach and tries to rectify them by tying all the approaches together, sort of cherry picking what I like about this one, what I like about that one, and trying to kind of mash it all together. And again, we don't know, but then the visions can almost mean anything in that view. And you kind of just determine what they mean in that eclectic view. Now, starting next week, I'm going to teach more thoroughly this fifth view, which in a lot of your commentaries is the first view mentioned. It's the one that most people have, some people have a little bit of understanding, but most people that I've met have never really, really studied it out with any real seriousness. And because most of us have never done that, we're going to jump into that one next week. Okay? It's called the Preterist View. Preterist. And this approach believes that the book refers to events that occurred in our past. They were future. They were the near future when they were written. But that most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled up until the last couple of chapters. Obviously, Christ hasn't come again. We don't live in the new heaven and a new earth. Okay? It's an interesting view. Includes the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, in AD 70, and in the early Christian centuries leading up to the destruction of the Roman Empire in the 5th century AD. They take literally Revelation 1:1 that says the things that must soon take place. That must soon take place, not 2,000 years from now. The preterists say, well, John said these things must soon take place. I mean, soon must mean something different, you know, to us today than it did, you know, if it didn't really soon take place. It's an interesting view, and we're going to look at it and consider it. And again, I'm not advocating. But it's a disclosure of events that were imminent at the time of the writing and now lie in the past. It was future when it was written, but now it's in our past. And you say, well, then what good is it? Well, then, if we're going to use that argument, what good is the book of Romans then to you? What good is the book of Ephesians to you? Because that was a letter written to a very specific group of people concerning their contemporary situation. And yet, I've gained a lot from the book of Romans in my life and the book of Ephesians, even though it wasn't written to me. It was written to first century believers, and it was addressing their first century problems. So to say this view must be thrown out because most of it's already been fulfilled, if we use that logic, you have to throw out the whole New Testament then. As if there's nothing in it for us. Does that make sense? And again, I'm not pushing for that view, but I think we ought to look at that one, and it will fascinate you as we go through those pages, and you'll go, well, yeah, that could mean that, couldn't it? Wow, that could mean that, couldn't it? Wow, that could mean that, couldn't it? And over and over and over and over and over again. It's very interesting, at least to take a look at it. And how many of you have ever really, really dug into the preterist view and really searched it out? Could I see your hand? Well, good. Then we all might learn something then next week. Very good. All right. It's a disclosure of events that were imminent at the time of the writing and now lie in the past. The account was written to actual churches and people in the first century. In only chapters 21 and 22 do we find prophecy then of events still lying in the future. All right, let's look at this. After the church age, after this age of grace, let's finish this classical, futurist, dispensational view. We've got about 30 minutes to do so. That the rapture happens, according to this viewpoint, at the end of chapter 3 and before we jump into chapter 4. After these things, after the church has been raptured, has been caught up. The rapture, meaning the translation of the saints to escape the treachery of Antichrist and the wrath of God poured out during the great tribulation period, lasting, depending on your view, 3.5 to 7 years. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Did we look at this last time? I don't think we really got into this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, I'm going to teach this from a slant that I'm going to try to convince you that this is the way that it is. And so, I would appreciate if you don't try to correct me after the teaching tonight, because I'm not telling you this is what I believe. I'm telling you that's what this view teaches. And that's what this view teaches, so there's nothing really to argue about. Right? So I'm going to give you a whole different view that's really upside down from this view next week. And so if you want to get really confused, come back next week. And it'll be really fun. It's really not confusing. It's just something to consider. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 1. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Now, in this view, what was just described here, then, is the rapture of the church. That prior to this great tribulation period, where, you know, the Antichrist is ruling and reigning on the earth from Jerusalem, where he is has reenacted temple worship in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and, you know, has brought this pseudo peace to the earth right before, you know, his real nature and character then is revealed, and the abomination of desolation. In other words, you know, that the Antichrist is going to go in to the temple and defile the temple, as a monument to himself and to mankind. Before all of this comes about and the great tribulation and the judgments of God that are unleashed upon unrepentant mankind, the church is taken away. And we're caught up together with the Lord. And that we spend this time that the earth is going through tribulation, we spend that time in the presence of the Lord in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is this view and what the rapture means to those who adhere to this view. Just to give you a little bit more, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 15. Just give you a little more scripture here. You know, that God did not appoint us to wrath and so forth, and God's judgment then is going to be poured out on the earth. Therefore, we're not here for all of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, and we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And again, these scriptures are attributed to the rapture of the church. Saints receiving their transformed bodies, immortal, incorruptible, free from disease, free from accident, free from death bodies. This the same kind of body that Christ had after He raised again from the dead. His glorified body. That's the body that we will receive. Now, let me say this. Whatever your viewpoint is, these scriptures are true. All of this has to do with interpretation of what does this mean. All of this will happen, or scripture's not true. How it happens is still debatable, because there's at least four different views of how this is going to happen, okay? But so nobody, well, I can't believe Pastor saying we're not going to get our glorified body. Didn't say that. Well, he's saying the rapture might not happen. Didn't say that. But what does it mean, and when is it going to happen, and all of that is still debatable. Until it happens, we won't know. And so, but there is a hope, there's a great hope that this dispensationalist view gives us. One, that we're just not going to be here when all of these things come to pass. And that we're going to be, you know, comforted in the presence of Christ while all of this judgment's being poured out on the world. I'm all for that. Kind of hope that's true. But I'm also telling you, if it works out a different way, you're still not appointed to wrath. You're still appointed to salvation. You still get a glorified body, and you still get to be with the Lord forever. But I serve a God who can take care of me in the right here and now. I mean, there's plenty of tribulation in the world that we live in today. And if this is the only way God can deliver us is rescuing us from trouble, then we're in trouble. I need a God that can rescue me in the midst of trouble and protect me when I'm still here and breathing. So in some ways, this futuristic approach leaves me a little bit hopeless now. If the only way that God can save me is just to snatch me out of here. But I'll be glad for Him to do so. But my God's big enough to keep me hidden by the blood of Jesus Christ from all the wrath of God being poured out on the Egyptians, so to speak. Amen. So, no viewpoint of the book of Revelation has us as believers being defeated, but always victorious. So be comforted with that. However it comes about, our God wins. We're part of the family of God. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and His victory is our victory. Amen. The rationale here is that if Christians are forced to endure the great tribulation with the mark of the beast and beheadings, why would expressions concerning His coming be couched in terms of hope, comfort, and joy? Because those thoughts don't leave me with hope, comfort, and joy, thinking I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to be, come on somebody. But can I tell you there's something worse than being persecuted? There's something worse than being martyred? Because I've looked in the face of people that face death every day for being a Christ follower, that face certain death every day for preaching the gospel, and yet they do so with joy and delight. There's something worse than being martyred. That's not knowing the Lord at all. And when these people come out of darkness into the light, I've heard these Indian believers say things like, don't lose your stomach, don't lose your nerve here. If you hear about the persecution, we're going to keep after it. Don't try to encourage us to stop. Don't try to encourage us to go into hiding. Don't try to encourage us to shut our mouth because we can't. You follow me? There's something worse than death. That's never knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. That's our hope. Not that we escape trouble. Our hope is in Christ alone. And our position that we find in Him in the body of Christ. Are you listening to me? I just laugh when I hear about all the persecution of Christians in America today. Because they won't let us say God bless you, or they won't let us say Merry Christmas, or they won't let your kid pray at school. You can't keep a kid from praying at school. Oh God, you got to help me with this test today. That's a prayer. Didn't you pray? You can't stop anybody from praying. They just don't have group prayers led by the teacher. I'm old enough to remember some of those. They weren't that outstanding. They weren't that, you know, revival, earth-shattering prayers. And it didn't make the kids a lot more righteous. Not the kids I knew. Are you following me? I mean, our persecution is laughable compared to real persecution. That's all I'm saying. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies it. So I don't know what's going to happen, but when Jesus comes again, I have this hope that we're going to be just like Him. As He is, so will we be. That's a comforting thought. Look at Revelation 1:19. Revelation 1:19 says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. This is the basis. This is the basis for this dispensationalist view. The things that you've seen, the things which are. In other words, chapter 1 is the things you've seen. The things which are chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will take place after this are chapters 4 through 22. Look at Daniel chapter 7, if you will, please. Let's try to find out, what about the Antichrist and the false prophet? What about all of that? Did I tell you last time that if you start looking for the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, you're going to have a hard time finding him? Because the word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation? Does that surprise anybody? There's a reference to a false prophet. There's a reference to a beast. The word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. That's kind of fascinating, don't you think? Now, he's referenced in Paul's writing as the man of sin or the man of perdition. But in the book of Revelation, you have to attach Antichrist to one of the characters found there, but that name is not there. That's kind of fascinating to me. So where do we get this idea of the Antichrist and false prophet and all that? Daniel 7, verse 21, from Daniel's prophecy, his vision, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and trample it, and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them, and shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings, and shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Again, those that advocate this view say, now this is the rise of the Antichrist, and he's going to lead this ten country allegiance. You see, when the European Union was coming about, boy, dispensationalist revelation translators were going on high alert because they were certain that this was going to rise up. Rome is very central to their viewpoint, and that this ten-nation alliance known as the European Union was going to be this kingdom that Antichrist rules over. But we've got a little problem now. There's a whole lot more than 10 countries in the European Union now. I mean, Europe's like the United States now. You can cross borders. You can go from Germany to France, to Belgium, to Italy, to Spain, to Greece. Like you're driving from Missouri to Kansas to Iowa to Nebraska. And there's not a lot of difference in the space and the size. So that kind of blew up that whole Antichrist and European Union thing, because there's a whole lot more than 10 countries now. So that's why I'm a little cautious in saying emphatically this is going to be this, because Hitler's been the Antichrist. You know, I've heard Clinton, I've heard Obama. It's never a Republican for some reason. That would be impossible. It's just interesting. Revelation 6 and 7, we have these seals being broken and this wrath being poured out. These four horsemen, the martyrs, these cosmic disturbances. In Revelation 13, we see this beast rising out of this political sea to rule over a revived Roman Empire. Or maybe it's an Islamic Empire. Because we're not really as concerned today about the rise of the old Roman Empire, because now the world's fixated on a rise of an Islamic Empire. So the beast keeps changing. Especially if you're referencing your Revelation study from the 70s. It just didn't pan out the way they thought it was going to in the 70s. That's when I started becoming interested, because, look, I was a teenager during the 70s, and man, we went to bonfires, and they talked about the Antichrist, and they talked about hell, and they talked about, you know, one will be taken, and one will be left, and I wish we'd all been ready, and life was filled with guns and wars, and everyone got trampled on the floor, and, you know, I mean, they scared us when we were kids with the rapture. It wasn't a source of hope for little kids that grew up in the 70s. It was a source of torment that you might not really be saved. You might miss it. And if your parents didn't get home at 5 o'clock like they normally did, you know, and they got delayed or something, it was 5:20 and there's no cell phones in the 70s, and you're thinking, holy crud, I missed it. Because you told a lie that day, or you stole a cookie, or, you know, your mom said stay out of the cookie jar and you didn't, you know, or whatever. Are you following me? I mean, I remember thinking I missed the rapture more than once because I couldn't find my parents when I thought I should have been able to. It wasn't a source of comfort to me as a kid. No, you grow up, you kind of get past some of that, but it's just interesting. But these seven heads, you know, 10 horns representing these kingdoms, and these seven horns, well, seven heads, well, maybe only 7 out of the 10 will survive. I mean, you start reading this stuff, you want to get hopelessly confused. You start trying to put exact names. You start trying to put exact institutions. You start trying to put exact events to all of these visions. I'm telling you, you want to torment yourself, and I've done it. About the time you got all the puzzle pieces figured out, you run into the next verse, and it just blows it all up. The numbers and everything. Because this was going to work out really great when we started hearing about one world order. Do you still get a little creeped out when you hear that kind of language? I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying it's interesting. The One World Alliance and all this kind of thing. Because the fact of the matter is, men do think we have it all figured out. And the fact of the matter is we live in a post-Christian America. The fact of the matter is, less people really believe in God and so forth today. So obviously, these scriptures are prophetic. And obviously, they're talking about things that we see in the world. I'm just not brilliant enough to attach exact events to specific visions. But I'm telling you, it is pointing us towards the coming of the Lord. No doubt about it. I mean, Paul wrote to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Ungrateful. You know, easily offended. Boy, don't we live in that world. Again, I know I'm quoting P.G. Vargas a lot, but just been around him. But his children were educated, college educated in America. And one or two of them still, I think a couple of them still live in the States. And one of his daughters, he told her, you can't ever come back to India because your kids have grown up in America. We can't put them in school in India because in India, they're still old school talking to kids. Hey, stupid. You know, why didn't you get your homework done? Like, you know, when I was in grade school, teachers could still grab you by the earlobe and pull you down to the desk and do some things. They could put a, you know, pretty wide board on the backside. Not that anybody in the room would know anything about that. But they still understand some authority in a different culture. And I'm not saying that's right, because there wasn't anything right about that. Okay? But we definitely see scriptures unfolding. Because when I went to school, if you got in trouble at school, you got in trouble at home. But in today's world, it's the pages of the New Testament. Because if you get in trouble at school today, your parents come and yell at the teacher and the principal. Say, why are you picking on my kid? That's scripture unfolding right in front of us. You understand? Disobedient to authority. So whatever view we adopt, we're seeing things happen, aren't we? It's different than it used to be. Definitely the world's not getting better. And so I say, come, Lord Jesus. How about you? Daniel 9, we won't read it. This Antichrist, verses 24 through 27, this Antichrist proves his credentials by making peace between Israel and its Arab neighbors. But after 3.5 years, Daniel 9, 27, this Jewish Antichrist will betray his brethren. This beast is supported by a partner in world dominance known as the false prophet. Let's try to wrap this up in 3 minutes. What about this mark of the beast? Does that scare the wits out of you or what? I mean, how many of you are really afraid to let somebody inject some kind of microchip or something under your skin? Well, it might not be a good idea. But if that's what it is, and if you're condemned to hell forever because you decided to buy an apple, I think we're all in trouble. How many of you carry a credit card? How many have a credit card with you or debit card right now? How's that not the mark of the beast if some kind of implant is the mark of the beast? What's the difference? I don't know what I was looking for the other day. Something. I don't remember. I didn't buy it. But boy, every page I went to on the internet was trying to sell it to me now. So if that's the mark of the beast, then guys, we all better unplug and we all better become Amish. If that's what it is. Because we're already in the system. And the beast has marked us, if that's what it is. Are you following me? How's that not, if that's what it is, how have we not already been marked? It's a little harder to be a criminal today than it used to be. Because anywhere you've been in the cyber world, it leaves a trail that you can't destroy. If that's the mark of the beast, we're already marked. But I have peace with God. How about you? Next week we're going to talk about the mark of the beast and what they thought it was in the first century. They thought they understood it also. Are you listening to me? But in this viewpoint, 666 is probably an inserted microchip, the numeric value of the name of Antichrist is 666. That's interesting. But there's a man named Miroslav Volf who grew up in Croatia. His dad was a Pentecostal preacher. And he grew up during the time of all the turmoil and the strife in the former Yugoslavia. You know, Bosnia what's all those countries? You know what I mean? Remember that war they had with all, I mean, there was Serbia and Croatia and Bosnia and all that. I mean, there's Muslims, there's Greek Orthodox Christians, there's Roman Catholic Christians, there's evangelical Christians, and they just don't get along with one another and they fight, kill each other. Well, this Croatian Miroslav Volf was forced into war. But he was a Christian. And in his viewpoint of Christianity, he couldn't participate in war. In his viewpoint. That Christians follow the Sermon on the Mount and therefore we can't kill one another. By his viewpoint of Christianity. And he said, well, I'll serve in the army, but you can't make me kill anybody. I won't do that. And because of kind of his approach and his obstinance about it, he spent a lot of time, you know, in confinement. But Miroslav Volf made his way to America and he was educated at Fuller Theological Seminary and became a professor at Fuller. Now he's a professor of theology, and he's the head of some theological division of Yale Divinity. But Dr. Volf, and I met Dr. Volf once in Colorado, I heard him lecturing about the war, and he's written the best book I've ever read on the subject of forgiveness. It's kind of a tough read, but it's fascinating. But Dr. Volf said it's interesting that Antichrist can be reduced to numbers. Come on, somebody. The Antichrist is reduced to a number, 666. But you can't confine the God of the universe. You can't put Jesus in a box and just associate a number to him. You can't devalue Jesus and just measure him by a numeric equation. And he said it more eloquently than that, but guys, understand at the end of the day, the greater one who lives on the inside of you is greater than the one roaming the earth. Antichrist is not the evil equivalent to Christ. As a matter of fact, John writing said that there's many antichrists already about in the world, but they're pretty easy to test whether they're of God. or not. James tells us that we don't have to fear the devil. As a matter of fact, we can submit ourselves to God, chapter 4 and verse 7, and resist the devil and he'll flee from us. But in this viewpoint, we're not here anyway. These are all things that happen after we, the church, are gone, according to this viewpoint. So I don't know why you would worry about implants, and I don't know why you'd worry about the mark of the beast. If this is your view of Revelation, then you're gone. The church is out of here. You've been raptured. You're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is for somebody else to deal with, not you. And the things that are written in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the end of times, that's not for you either. That's for people left here that suddenly realize Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they didn't start following Jesus until the church left. So if this is your view, you have this futurist view of Revelation, you got nothing to fear. You come back riding in with Jesus when he's riding in on a white horse to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Be comforted tonight. And next week I'll offer you equal comfort from the almost exact opposite viewpoint. Amen?